Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 8, in a modern translation, says this: at that time, Hezekiah became very sick. Remember, at that time, of course, being near the invasion of, or the threat of invasion from the Assyrians. He was very sick, Hezekiah was. He was almost dead. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, went to see him and told him this. This is what the Lord says: make arrangements, because you are not going to live but die. Hezekiah turned toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, Lord, please remember that I have always obeyed you. I have given myself completely to you and have done what you said was right. And then Hezekiah cried loudly. Then the Lord spoke this word to Isaiah: go to Hezekiah and tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, so I will add 15 years to your life. I will save you and this city from the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. The Lord will do what he says. And this is the sign from the Lord to show you. The sun has made a shadow go down the stairway of Ahaz, but I will make it go back 10 steps. And so the shadow made by the sun went back up 10 steps that it had gone down. Good stuff, huh? Listen to a story I read not too long ago. It was about a plastic surgeon that was repairing an examining room lamp. And he was repairing this lamp and he shocked himself. And it must have been a really high voltage light, because he shocked himself so bad that he felt dizzy. His heart was pounding, and he sort of dragged himself from this exam room over to the operating room that he worked in and hooked himself up to a heart monitor. And he found out right away that his heart was racing at 160 beats a minute. That's pretty fast, really fast. And the doctor diagnosed himself as suffering atrial fibrillation, which is potentially life-threatening. His operating room was equipped with the defibrillator, which, of course, most of us know is the electronic thing that people shock them with to get the heart started again. So he decided that he would apply a shock by himself. And, of course, it was never designed for self-use, but nevertheless, this 40-year-old doctor quickly grabbed a tube of petroleum jelly and rubbed it on his chest, and he grabbed the paddles, and he put it to his chest, and he pushed the button, and gave himself two shocks of 100 watt seconds, or 100 joules, and it shocked him so bad that it knocked him right off of the operating table, and he landed on the floor. But good thing, his heart returned to normal as a result of shocking himself. The person that reported the case to, I guess, his boss and all the other insurance people that found out about it, said that, you know, that this would have been better for him to have dialed 911 or to ask someone around to help him. And he could have, of course, if you realize, he could have actually passed out with his heart off as a result of shocking himself. Like this doctor, and you think about this story, you go, man, what a crazy guy. But like this doctor, when we enter a crisis, we often want to rely on ourselves rather than call for help from the Lord or even from other believers. And sometimes we are pushing away the Lord in a crisis when we really need to be calling on the Lord and even calling upon other believers. Now today, as we get into our Bible study, King Hezekiah, well, he was a godly king, we've talked about briefly in our studies, who learned throughout his life that he needed the Lord to guide him and to help him, especially in a crisis. Today, as we study through chapters 38 and 39, we see someone who's crying out in crisis. I want to stop for a second and just ask you guys a question. You can write it down, kind of think about it this week. Have you sought out the Lord when there is a crisis in your life? Most people right away will say, of course. Okay, so here's the other question. Have you sought out the Lord the same, if not more, after the crisis has subsided? You know, a lot of times in my Christian experience, I actually turn 23 tomorrow as my spiritual birthday. And throughout my life as a follower of Christ, I've learned that there are many people that are all of a sudden passionate about the Lord. And there's something, they want to connect with God, and there's just this real fire. And throughout my Christian experience and even pastoring, here in this church, I found people that are passionate about God and seeking the Lord only because there is a crisis in the background. And I've watched many times as those who have had a crisis or a trial or something crazy happen in their life, that as soon as that crisis is gone, so is their passion and so is their heart for the Lord. Now, I don't say that to make anybody feel bad, but just to challenge us that the danger is when things are good, we have our eyes on stuff that doesn't matter, but when things get difficult, a lot of times it refines us. It causes us to look to the Lord. And our challenge is to keep our eyes on the Lord even when things change, and to have that habit wove into our lives throughout our walk with the Lord. It was one author that said, if you were swept off your feet, it's time to get on your knees. And sometimes when we've gotten up, we can forget to seek out the Lord. And even Hezekiah is a great example of this. Aren't you guys glad, you say, doesn't he say this every week? Aren't you glad that the Bible shows us leaders and people that did great things for God that were flawed, that had issues, but they were still worked on by the Lord? It's encouraging, isn't it, to see the flawed characters in the Bible where you say, man, I like Peter. He has a big mouth and gets himself in trouble. You know, I like these guys that complain about God forgiving people when he wanted to see them destroyed. You know, we see flawed people with flawed perspectives, and sometimes it's encouraging. You know, these chapters show us two simple contrasting things about this king of Judah named Hezekiah. And it's a simple outline. Chapter 38, we see Hezekiah's prayer. And then in chapter 39, we see Hezekiah's pride. Now, Hezekiah stumbles and fumbles in his faith, and he kind of, you know, gets right with the Lord in the end, but he's a great example of someone who was crying out in a crisis, but when things got better, well, he kind of drifted away. And ultimately, our theme today as we study these two chapters is, well, we're looking at answered prayer and how God shows us mercy and grace, how he reveals his faithfulness to us. And as we look at Hezekiah and as we see God answer this prayer, extending his life and showing a great miraculous sign to him, look, understand, Hezekiah and the people didn't deserve this. God was just gracious. He gave them what they didn't deserve. Remember, God doesn't love us. He doesn't relate to us. He doesn't intervene in our lives because we somehow have done everything right. It's because that's who he is. He just wants us to humble our hearts and to come before him. And so, again, as you've been with us, perhaps you haven't heard all of these studies. Remember, this entire book breaks into two parts. God's disciplining work on the people of God, the Jews, the northern kingdom of Israel, but specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. And the second part in chapters 40 through 66 is God's redemptive work, or how he restores and how he rebuilds and how he shows himself great in the lives of the people. I'm excited to start chapter 40 through 66. But as we've been studying, and if you are taking notes, I always want to encourage you to read 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. It's the historical stuff that gives us a lot of extra details. 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33, which, by the way, I'm going to read a couple of references from today. 58 years Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom. Last king he was under was for 29 years, Hezekiah. And, you know, Isaiah experienced a lot of change. He watched people not listen to what he had to say and push him away, and some who heeded his advice, but not very many. And Isaiah's ministry was very difficult. I think if you read the book of Jeremiah, you might start to understand that many of the prophets and their ministries to the people was filled with those that denied them, persecuted them, and even really just gave them, just plain gave them a hard time because they were telling the truth when others were lying. But Isaiah's ministry was long, and he was a very important figure in the southern kingdom of Judah. But as we look at King Hezekiah, as we see his prayer and his pride, it gives us a snapshot and sort of a warning for us to not be people of crisis faith. But I want to say this, is sometimes and many times our failure in our faith is an opportunity to learn and to grow. And as we study this, we need to recognize that ultimately God is so great that he's willing to forgive us as long as we're willing to recognize, man, Lord, I didn't know what I was doing. What was I thinking? And God will encourage us and pick us up and dust us off and put us in the right path. He's so good. And he demonstrates his goodness, his faithfulness, all in the life of Isaiah and especially in King Hezekiah. He's so generous with his second chances. But as we dive into chapter 38, I want you guys to notice, I'm going to read this in sections, and if you're taking notes, you can kind of jot this down. There's five parts to chapter 38. And as we see Hezekiah's prayer, this crying out in crisis ultimately, breaks into five parts. First, we see the problem in verse 1, which is really kind of this bad news that he gets from Isaiah. And then we see his prayer in verses 2 and 3. And we'll talk about his prayer and how he prays and what he prays. Then we see the miracle in verses 4 through 8. We see a big chunk of this chapter in verses 9 through 20 is really kind of a pondering, as some have called it, or a meditation, a poem that Hezekiah wrote to the Lord about this experience of being sick and almost dying, but then being healed. And so he gives a meditation there, if you will, in verses 9 through 20. And then lastly, in verses 21 and 22, we see kind of this mundane medication that was used, that God used to bring healing to someone who was dying. And God miraculously uses this basic form of medicine to cure Hezekiah and to continue his life. And we'll come back to that. But look at verse 1 and notice what it says there in your Bibles. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, I don't know about you, but if a prophet came to me, who's been right about everything else, and came to me and said, "You're gonna die, get everything in order in your life," man, that's some bad news. It had to have freaked him out. Ask yourself this question, how would we respond? What would we say with that kind of information? What if God came to you tonight and said, "You've got one more day. September 2nd will be the one full day you have to live, and you'll die on the 3rd. How would you live your life differently knowing that information? How would you live your life differently if God came to you and told you, "I'm going to let you live 5 more years, but that's it"? How would you spend your time? Wouldn't it change how you think, what you do? Well, notice that opening phrase, "in those days." And this is important to understand. This is a wording, "in those days," that's sort of almost deliberately vague, very general. And it gives us the indication of this time frame that "in those days" refers to, pay attention, the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign. Now remember, he reigns 29 years, but that's with his 15-year extension. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Year 14, bad year for Hezekiah. Not only did the northern fortified cities get conquered by the Assyrian Empire, but then the Assyrians were coming at them. And now Isaiah tells us that after that, we've already talked about the deliverance. Remember last time we studied in 36 and 37 that the angel came and killed all of the Assyrian soldiers, 185,000 of them. And now, all of a sudden, Isaiah's telling us that before that happened, Hezekiah was sick and almost died. Why is he telling us now this small detail that's not very small. In other words, there was a crisis before there was a crisis. He almost died before they were invaded and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. Why does Isaiah wait to tell us after he's already told us the other story? Here's why. When we get to chapters 40 through 66, what we see in those chapters, Isaiah points back in chapters 36 and 37, looking at everything that was fulfilled from early on. He's talked about the Assyrians. And he talks about the sickness to show the flawed faith that Hezekiah had and how he was in a learning process and God is greater than his mistakes. I love 1 John that tells us that if we condemn ourselves in our hearts, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. That Isaiah telling us about Hezekiah's illness is pointing to the fact that God is greater than our flaws in chapters 40 through 66. It's almost pointing us forward with the story that seems out of place. It's classic for Isaiah, isn't it? Maybe you've tried to read, you've followed with this. Isaiah will jump around in the timeline and you just want to say to him, dude, keep it straight, straight line, in order, linear. But Isaiah jumps around, sometimes for good reason, and I believe that's why he does it here. And we're effectively given a flashback to something that happened just before the deliverance from the army of the Assyrians outside of the city of Jerusalem. I want you to notice verse 6. You can sort of look ahead there, and I've already read this in the modern version. But it says there, God says specifically, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, that is Sennacherib or Sennacherib as I've called him, and I will defend in the future this city. So even there, it's still future tense. So here's the point. Isaiah is telling us that Hezekiah got sick and almost died right before the Assyrians invaded the city. Now imagine if you're a person and everybody's you're living in this time, everybody's had to leave their homes to go find safety behind the walls of Jerusalem. You've lost everything that you've worked for, at least in your own mind. This army that comes and conquers and destroys everybody is knocking at your door. And the king is now on his deathbed. The one king that the people really liked and looked up to and thought would do great things for the Lord. There had to have been a great sense of hopelessness. And so here we have the problem is Isaiah telling him, look, you're going to die. And it had to have caused Hezekiah to feel, no, it's not the right time. It's not going to help the people. It's going to cause everybody to just totally run for the hills. Everybody's going to freak out. And people began to find out what he said. But I think it's interesting that Isaiah didn't get very far out of that room where he was dying before the Lord came back to Isaiah and said, hey, Isaiah, go back and tell him that I heard his prayer, I saw his tears, and I'm going to make him better. So some of you ask the question, well, why did God tell him this in the first place if he knew he was going to pray and he was going to heal him? A lot of times God will tell us things to stir our hearts, to weed things out of our lives. And he wanted Hezekiah to cry out to him. He wanted Hezekiah to call to him, to trust him. And he does. And, of course, Hezekiah, at this point in time, didn't have a son. He didn't have an heir. So there were other issues involved. Not only would the people be devastated by losing Hezekiah, but Hezekiah didn't have an heir. And so it was during the next 15 years that he would have his first son, Manasseh, who, by the way, turned out to be a really, really bad king. But one of the descendants of Manasseh is Josiah, who was one of the greatest kings. And so Hezekiah didn't have an heir to continue the throne of David. And now here he is on his deathbed, and then it tells us, so we see the prayer. Notice verses 2 and 3. It says, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. It's important to understand here that the king, this guy, Hezekiah, he didn't turn to the wall with some sort of bad attitude, angry manner like his dad Ahaz had done. But I think he wanted to have some privacy for his praying. And so he turns to the wall in this room where there's probably people and servants surrounding him. And he turns to the wall. Some believe that the wall that he turned towards was facing the temple, which is where the presence of God would be. And so sort of symbolized him turning to where God and his presence would be and say, "Hey, Lord, help me." We don't really know for sure. And he's weeping bitterly. He's crying out in anguish, "Lord, I've done what I thought you wanted me to do. Don't let me die." A lot of times people will read this and say, "Man, what's he afraid of?" And for us as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, we have a lot of information about death, so we don't fear death in the way that the Old Testament folks feared death, because they didn't have all the information like we have in the New Testament. But definitely, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to be disappearing from the scene. And some say that when he cried bitterly, that he was just being selfish and that he should have just died in the first place. But that wasn't God's plan. But I don't know about you, but wouldn't you pray that same way if you knew you were going to die? Wouldn't you want God to extend your life? There's some people that say, "Man, I can't wait to go be with Jesus." And that's awesome. But then we think about those we leave behind. And we say, "Man, I don't want to leave those folks behind. I want to stay with those folks." Paul even talked about the struggle himself. I'm torn between staying here or going to heaven. You know, he talks about it. But here, of course, Hezekiah is praying to the Lord. And he's asking God to spare his life. He's concerned about his own life, but he also had a burden for his people. Pause for a second and consider that for 14 years, Hezekiah has tried to bring reform to the southern kingdom of Judah. He's tried to bring down the idolatry, promote the worship of God, and he's in a place where he says, "I'm not finished yet. I want to be a part of God working in the people." How many of us have been told to stop doing something when we weren't finished and we were just like, "No!" That had to have been how Hezekiah felt. So not only was he praying for his own life to be extended, but he also had a heart for the people and to continue the work he had been doing. It was a seriously bad time to die. Well, then notice the miracle that takes place. In verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord spoke his word to Isaiah." Look there in your Bibles and notice, he says, "Go to Hezekiah and tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears." Pause and consider that. Do you know that God hears our prayers and he sees our tears? Isn't that encouraging? "I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, so I will add 15 years to your life. I will save you and this city from the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. The Lord will do what he says. This is a sign from the Lord to show you. The sun has made a shadow go down the stairway of Ahaz, but I will make it go back 10 steps." So the shadow made by the sun went back 10 steps that it had gone down. And so we see here, Hezekiah's request was granted rather quick. Isaiah returns to tell him, "Look, you're not going to die. God's going to add 15 years to your life, and there's going to be a miracle to prove it to you." Now, if you're holding your Bibles, kind of hold your finger there in Isaiah, and I want you guys to turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. 2 Kings 20, verses 8 through 11. This is from that section that gives us other details about the story that we don't find or don't hear from Isaiah. And in in 2 Kings 20, verse 8, it says this, "And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?' And then Isaiah said, 'This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, 'It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. And so Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and the Lord brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz." So he's having this conversation with Isaiah, and Isaiah gives him a choice. The sundial goes down and the shadow grows, or the shadow goes backwards. And Hezekiah said, "Well, it's easy and it's natural for the shadow to go this way because the sun is going down and the shadow is casting out over this sundial. But I want the shadow to go backwards 10 degrees. Of course, this has caused much debate over the centuries. How in the world did this take place? I'll talk about more of that in a minute. But Isaiah, this prophet, became not only the king's physician and tells the attendants to not only what medicine to apply, but then he gives this detail: you're going to live 15 more years, and here's going to be the sign, the shadow is going to go backwards. Of course, this sundial was probably a pillar that was very tall, that would have marked the time of day as the sun descended upon the horizon. And so it could have had double stairs around it. There's many ideas about what it looked like exactly, but if you've ever seen a sundial, you know that the sun, as it moves over the sky, casts a shadow in a certain way, and it tells you the time of day. And so in essence, they're talking about making the shadow go backwards. How does that happen? And of course, this is something that Hezekiah asked for, as confirmation that he could go up to the house of the Lord. Well, why does he need confirmation? Why does he need a sign to know that he can go up to the house of the Lord? Wouldn't he just feel better and be healed? Well, when you were sick as a Jew, you had to be confirmed by the priests. You had to know you were well before you could go back into the place of worship. And of course, seeing that sign would give him the reason to go and to be back in the house of the Lord. But God also says that he would defend the city, that the Assyrians wouldn't invade. There was all kinds of great stuff the Lord answered with here in these verses, before the invasion comes and before we even read the long prayer of Hezekiah that's found in chapter 36. The question becomes, how did God move the sundial? There's been much debate about this. You know, the ideas range in different ways. One is, did God move the sun back? Like he gave an extra day in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Did God bring the earth back in terms of its rotation? You know, there's some that say that would cause catastrophic effects. Pay attention, though, because one of the things that's a clue in this is it was focused on just Hezekiah seeing it as a sign for himself. It wasn't really intended for the entire world to see it, and it's not recorded anywhere else, unlike the book of Joshua, where the extra day is given. That's recorded in other histories. So this was not. And so many don't believe, and I don't believe, the sun backed up. Did Hezekiah see a mirage? Did God show him the shadow going back? Did he move the sun? There's the idea that God just lit up the place where the shadow was so that it appeared to go backwards. Some of you are like, okay, so what is it? Tell me. We don't know. We just know that this miracle proved to Hezekiah that he was going to be healed, live another 15 years, that the city would be delivered. We can't know for sure, but we're confident that God did a supernatural thing. Now, for some of us that struggle with God having power to do this, just read the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get past that verse, you can believe anything else in the Bible because God created everything. And He can make light appear where it's not there. He can defy the laws of physics if He wants to, because He created them and He's not subject to them. Of course, God does this all over the Bible, doesn't He? So we see this miracle. And then we see Hezekiah sharing this poem of praise in verses 9 through 20. And I want you guys to see this as you turn back and you look at Isaiah 38. Notice verses 9 through 20. And it says this, "This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life I shall go down to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years, I said. I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone. Taken from me like a shepherd's tent, I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all of my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great anguish or bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Now, verses 9 through 20 is this poem of praise that Hezekiah is singing and even saying to the Lord that's about his experience. You notice he kind of says several times, "You made the end of me." He's kind of talking about how he was going to die. But then God saved him. But then in the process of him being saved, he's telling us that he learned lessons that changed his perspective throughout his life. I mean, let's pause for a second and consider one thing. Have you ever come close to losing your life and it changed how you valued life itself? Have you ever had someone close to you who almost died and it made you appreciate them more because they lived and survived? Most of us can relate to this, can't we? And Hezekiah definitely learned some lessons. If you're taking notes, it is believed, and this is conjecture because we don't know who wrote Psalm 116. Some say it was David. But if you read Psalm 116, it's almost exactly the experience of King Hezekiah. And he even refers to himself as a person that wrote songs that they play on stringed instruments, which would be the Psalms. So it's a sort of an enigmatic way or a vague way of referring to possibly a psalm that he wrote. And even Proverbs 25 verse 1 tells us that Hezekiah was in charge of copying things that were written. So he was a part of the Psalms and these type of things. And so it's interesting to consider Psalm 116. It does add a little bit of perspective. But this is a dramatic description in this pondering meditation that Hezekiah offers us here. And he had experiences that he tells us in verses 9 through 12 that gave him a new appreciation of life. You know, when you almost die, it makes you see what's really important in your life. Some of us have had, and I'm not saying we should go try to experience this, but we've had experiences where, you know, some say my life flashed before my eyes. And it causes you, when you come back, just to say, man, there's so many things that I'm doing that really don't matter. I really want to spend my time here. You know, I've heard so many stories about people that almost lost their life, and all the material possessions that they had meant nothing to them, but all they could think about was their family and the people that they loved and the kind of legacy that they were leaving behind. It changes you. And it definitely changed and impacted Hezekiah. He thought he was going to die. I mean, Isaiah came in the room and said, you're going to die. And then he shows up again. Psych! No, he prayed and God said, okay, you're not going to die. You're going to live 15 more years. Whew, man. There was humility that was added to his life in verses 15 through 20. I want you to notice, he says in verse 15, I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. I think that Hezekiah would have agreed with the psalmist that wrote Psalm 90, verse 12. Maybe you've memorized this or you've heard this verse before. The psalmist wrote there, talking to the Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, the moment that we take life for granted and think that, oh, we've got all the time in the world, we get ourselves into trouble. But whenever we say, I want to make every moment count for what really matters, it changes your whole perspective. It changes your whole life. And I think Hezekiah had that kind of experience. There are some people, some Bible critics, some Bible students that think that Hezekiah was just wrong for asking God to spare his life. They look at his prayer and they say, he's just being selfish. He just wants to live. He's afraid to die. Because 3 years later, he has his son Manasseh. Manasseh became king when he was 12. He reigned 55 years. And he did lots of evil in the sight of the Lord, if you go read it. Okay, but here's the worst thing he did, and here's the reason why people argue that. Manasseh is the one that killed the prophet Isaiah. He had Isaiah sawn in two. So some say, dude, if he would have just died, there wouldn't have been Manasseh. But you know what? If there wouldn't have been Manasseh, there wouldn't have been Josiah. And there wouldn't have been the bloodline of David that continued in that way. So I believe that it was fine for him to make this prayer. And even though Manasseh was a bad king, did you know at the end of his life, Manasseh turned back to the Lord? But it was too late because he had done so much bad stuff. It was kind of like the Lord's like, okay, look, I forgive you, but I got to kill you anyways. I have to deal with you anyways. Man. God spared his life. He had a son named Manasseh who turned out to be a seriously bad guy. Was it right for him to pray to extend his life? I think it was because of Josiah and because it wasn't the right time for Hezekiah to die. I want you to notice verse 11, and some of the things that he says here have a lot to do with the Old Testament view of death. He says, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. Or we could shorten it this way. I'm not going to see God in the land of the living. Hezekiah was groaning over his death that I'm done with seeing God. I'm going to go to the grave and that's it. Because in the Old Testament, pay attention, people didn't have a clear understanding of what happened after you died. Now, I want you to pay attention to this because this is very important. The Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is filled with great stuff, great stories, great truth, creation accounts, everything, right? But it is a dim, cloudy picture of what is revealed clearly in the New Testament from Matthew to the Revelation. Christians and students in general always get themselves in trouble when they take the Old Testament, its cloudy views, and try to understand the New Testament. This principle is important because we're meant to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament is our flashlight that helps us to look into the Old Testament and see and to understand. For example, the Trinity is talked about, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God who exists as three persons in the Old Testament, but it's not revealed until the New Testament. And so many people, when it comes to the subject of death, will say, well, because the Old Testament, the Proverbs, and many other places, people say, I'm going to the grave and that's it. That's the reality. No, that was just their limited view, and revealed in the New Testament is quite the opposite. Did you know in the New Testament, Jesus told a story of Lazarus and the rich man? And you know that that's not a parable, it's actually true. And he talks about how there were two parts. There was Hades that had Abraham's bosom, the people of faith that believed and were in a place called paradise. And then there was Hades, which is still occupied today, which we would say is kind of the first hell to sort of, you know, remember it more easily. But when Jesus resurrected, he took everybody out of Abraham's bosom and led them into heaven. That's why Jesus told the thief on the cross, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so, even Jesus, in light of who he is and his ministry and the gospel, gives us so much more understanding about what happens after you die. To where we as New Testament Christians, when we have this great information in the New Testament, we know we don't have to fear death. Now, don't get me wrong. Everybody should sort of fear the process of death. Or maybe there's some loose screws up there. Because nobody wants to go through the process of death, but we shouldn't be worried about what happens after because we have so much assurance. So all of that to say, in the Old Testament, people looked at death and they were scared because they didn't have all the information. And that's why Hezekiah, of course, is saying the things that he says. Hezekiah's thinking is based on a very cloudy understanding of the world beyond because it wasn't really revealed until Jesus. If you're taking notes, write down 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And this sort of explains why Hezekiah was not welcoming death. He was afraid of what would happen because he didn't understand all the facts. But it wasn't God's plan to let him die. He was going to live another 15 years. So pause and consider something that's interesting. Hezekiah sang this song of deliverance after being given just 15 more years of additional life on earth. We have been given, as Christians, not just 15 years, but forever. How much more should we be praising God and singing than Hezekiah? We have an eternity. How much greater should our song of deliverance be? Yes, we may only live for a certain number of years, our earthly life, but we're guaranteed eternal life in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice verse 21 and 22. This is interesting. It tells us at the end of chapter 38, now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So we read that in Kings. But the thing here is, now there's this incredible miracle that's taken place, and Isaiah says, put the poultice or this medicated lump of figs that was usually on some cloth to cover the boil. Apparently, Hezekiah had a boil that had brought a fever. Now, some speculate that the boil, the lesion, was a byproduct of cancer, and that he was running a fever and, you know, looked like he was about to die. And so, in essence, Isaiah says, put a Band-Aid on it, and you'll be made well. Now, I guarantee you they already tried all of the poultice, all of the fig cakes they could find for the king. And so this could have even been repetitive. But here's the idea. This is the fact. God can heal by using any means that he desires. It's all about trusting the Lord. But I think it's interesting that there's this incredible miracle that God does to show Hezekiah that he can go back to the temple of the Lord, right? The sun, the shadow goes backwards. But here is this very practical, very basic form of medicine that now he has to use on his lesion to bring healing. God can, and I think many times often does, bring healing through medical treatments. And you know, a lot of times people that say, well, I believe in the Lord, I don't need that treatment. Understand, sometimes that's the way the Lord brings healing, is through the medical treatment. It's all about trusting the Lord. What is this prayer, and what does this potent miracle teach us about God? I want to offer just a couple of things, pretty simple. Number one, God desires us to be constantly relying on Him, to not just be scared and crying out whenever things are hard, but to always be relying on Him even when things are good. It also shows us this miracle, this prayer, that God is gracious, that He's merciful, and that He's faithful. God doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And He's always faithful to His Word. We learn a lot about the Lord from the life of Hezekiah. Have you ever thought to yourself, and who hasn't? I don't know if I'm going to pray because I don't know if God's going to hear me because I'm just such a sinner. Such a bad person. I don't know if God's going to respond. Look, God never responded because you were a good person either. He only responded because He's loving and caring and gracious. Well, I want you to notice the contrast. There's Hezekiah's prayer, this miracle, this incredible poem and crying out to the Lord. But then we see Hezekiah's fumble, as in chapter 39. There's only 8 verses. It goes really quick. It says, at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them. And he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious ointments, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, who you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. It's interesting. 2 Chronicles phrases that last statement as a question. Will there be peace and truth in my days? I don't think Hezekiah was being cold here and saying, thank goodness it's not going to happen in my lifetime. Like some people think about the environment. I don't care if I dump this gasoline in this lake. By the time it is a problem, I'll be dead. Well, Hezekiah kind of fumbles here. It always amazes me how we can be so close to God in a trial or a crisis, and when that trial or that crisis is gone, we default back to our natural ways. I want to just kind of get you guys to pay attention for a second and look at me. there is kind of a little bit of perspectives on this. There are some that think that this happened right after the healing, that the ambassadors came. This was before the Assyrians had come in. I tend to think that maybe this happened after the angel had already killed the 185,000 soldiers and they had started to prosper. There's so much going on here in the background, especially about the resources and the things that Hezekiah has, that just the math is from crisis to no crisis. He goes from being concerned about the Lord to then locking arms with Babylonian guys, showing them all of his stuff and sort of being caught up in his riches. And of course, we know from 2 Chronicles that Hezekiah was lifted up in pride. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to hear what was said. It tells us there, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. And therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart." He had a pride issue. In other words, he went from the crisis, he went from the place of prayer to the place of pride and stopped crying out and got caught up in all of this stuff. And clearly, whether it happened before the invasion was potentially at the doorstep or after, either way, it was a mistake on Hezekiah's part. It was clearly something he should not have done. It shows us that even the greatest, most godly of God's servants can become proud and even disobey the Lord. And so we have to pray for people, especially those who are leaders. I pray for me that I don't get a big head and think that, you know, other things matter when they don't, but to keep my eyes on the Lord. Pray for people who are godly leaders. But it shows us that we have a tendency to go from trusting the Lord to just looking at what's right in front of us. And really, Isaiah's words there in verse 6 of the 39th chapter, he's even reminding Hezekiah that he's just a steward over the things that are in the treasury. If you read that account there in 39, it makes it sound like this is Hezekiah's stuff when he was just a steward. So he definitely had his focus in the wrong place. Now ultimately, Hezekiah humbles himself. But it's one of those situations where you go from crisis to being in a place of just having your eyes off the Lord. And I want you to write that question down and remember, are we crying out in our crisis, but are we crying out in our comfort? We need to be careful that we don't just cry out in crisis, but we learn to lean on the Lord all the time. Even when the crisis is gone, observe your prayer life when the financial struggle's there. Observe your prayer life when the potential health issue is on the horizon. Observe your relationship with the Lord when there's some fallout that happens in your life and say, when this is taken care of, and it usually will be, God, help me to stay in this place of dependence, to stay in this place of reaching out for the Lord. This is what God wants. He doesn't want us to approach Him as a cosmic Santa Claus that cries out when we need something. He wants to be our Lord, our Savior. He wants to relate to us. Let's pray.